So we're continuing. We're in verse 8 now. Yet in the same manner or way, these men also by dreaming defile the flesh, reject authority, and revile angelic majesties. He's saying, in like manner, these false teachers, these heretics, and some of the words we can use, false brethren, false Christians is what they are. By dreaming here, he's using the word, he means by their foul imaginations or their fantasies, they try to live out their perversions and they wish to answer to no authority. They will not be corrected in these matters. They revile angelic majesties. In one context, Peter seems refers more, but this goes along with what he's talking about, that is angels of God, yet may include that some of them got involved with dealing with demons, which they should not get involved with, and they began to revile and insult and use terms that the scripture tells us the even righteous angels wouldn't use. So remember the sons of the Jewish priests. He tried casting devils out of a man. He said, in the name of Jesus, they said, whom Paul preaches. And the demon spoke through the man and using the possessed man, he stripped them naked. That was to shame them. And he beat them physically. And even the powerful evil spirit acknowledged knowing Paul's authority and Jesus. And yet he said, but who are you? That is, you have no power over me. And he proved it. So that may be an example of what these false teachers were doing. They were entering in to things they should not. They may have, out of their pride, thought they could cast out devils when they were false themselves. And the demons would recognize this. And obviously they spoke against angelic beings. Fallen angels would never be referred to as majesties. They once were. They had a position. But they're always referred to as evil, debased. The word majesty is not used in the spiritual sense of any being that is not holy. But again, they could have dealt with both. We're not given all of the details here. Okay? And we see that they reject authority. But first of all, they defile the flesh. They've gone the same way as the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. Now remember, they're bringing these things into the church gatherings. They're associating with Christians and claiming often to be Christians or even Christian teachers, feeling that they can share things and expound on things. And we will see how they are referred to. So they defile the flesh. They enter into all kinds of sexual immorality. They reject authority. Not only do they come against supposedly angelic and demonic beings, they did not respect or they tried to sidestep those who were truly the authorities and the local gatherings. See, they tried to creep in, do it secretly. They didn't want the chief leaders and elders to know what they were doing. This would be easier to be done when people are meeting in small groups and home churches. It would be easier to do this, and therefore often there were checks and balances to check on these things to make sure that the simple babes and novices weren't falling for something because there was no sound Christian, mature Christian able to expose or rebuke these people for doing this. Okay, so by rejecting and reviling, reviling means to angrily mock and abuse. So this is what they'd entered into. But in verse 9, it says, but Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not even dare to pronounce against him a railing judgment. That's what railing means. Actually, railing is sinful. That's one reason we'll see the angel was smart enough not to come down to that level. And he simply said, the Lord rebuke you. He came in the authority of Jehovah to do something, and he was not going to allow the devil to interfere with his command. And obviously, he had the power to sustain this. Okay? The only angel that we have in Scripture that's called an archangel. Gabriel is the only one mentioned in the book of Daniel and in the Gospels, and he's called a chief prince, one of the chief princes. So it's implied there are several, and they may all share the term archangel, but we're not told these matters. Michael also always had something to do in the Old Testament, and during the book of Revelation, he will war against Satan and his angels, and it says Michael and his angels will fight against them. So he's considered the chief in these matters. He's a protector, or he guards Israel to a great degree, that various prophecies will come to pass. Remember, we've said there are powers and principalities and evil spirits that have influence over nations, over religions and political systems. But it appears that regardless of how wicked Israel has become and will become, there are certain prophecies that God will bring about. So he restrains, and he uses angels and the angel Michael to limit what the enemy can do. The scripture uses the term, and Michael, during the darkest time of Israel, when the Antichrist will seek to annihilate all the Jews, he will succeed in killing many of them, that at this moment, the scripture says that Michael, the archangel, will stand up. It means he's ready for battle, that God has said enough's enough, and there has to be a remnant left to usher in the millennium. And during that period, it appears the Lord will show himself and the nation how many thousands or hundred thousands are left. They will perceive what's happening, and they will mourn and recognize that Jesus was the Christ, and the nation shall be born in a day. And see, that's when the millennium period will be ushered in. So Michael steps in at the right time to keep the devil and the Antichrist from annihilating the Jewish people in Israel. So the standing he has, the scripture implies, is very high, if not the highest among God's angels in power and authority. But in the dispute with the devil, he does not enter into railing him. He will not mock him. He will not call him name. See, that would be actually for Michael to have sinned, and he would not. And he understood his position. He knew who the devil was. It's believed that the devil, as Lucifer, was the covering cherub, which were higher than angels, the seraphim and the cherubim. And because of that, he realizes the being had a tremendous standing. But he does not call him a majesty. He does not treat him as an equal. He understands he's an evil being, and he simply uses God's name to carry out his command. We're not given details, but it's assumed. Many, the Jewish writers, assumed it also. What did the devil want with the body of Moses? Well, when he died, very quickly, the Lord said to Joshua, Moses is dead. Now you get moving. It was like, okay, he's gone. And he did not want them burying him. He wanted it to be kept secret. He understood that the children of Israel were given at times to idolatry. And he did not want them embalming the body of Moses and hauling around everywhere they went as some kind of relic. So it's believed he said no. But on the other hand, the devil seemed to think he had a means to do this, but the archangel simply said, Jehovah is actually the word he used, rebuke you. He simply said, he come against you. See, he had been given a command, and he knew he did not have to argue too much, or the word is dispute, with the devil. Some believe the devil wanted not only to use the body, ultimately the children of Israel would have regressed and treated it as they did the golden calf and began to worship it out of superstition and so forth. But others believe that he wanted to openly, or have it given over to wicked nations, to dishonor it as a mockery. which would have been possible. But see, Moses represented the law of God, which is uncorruptible. As the scripture says, the law is just and holy. It has not changed being that. Thus, no one was to see the symbol of the law in Moses and what he gave, see it corrupt, see it decay, because it would have been the symbol of the law decaying, which it never did. The law still stood as a schoolmaster later. It still stands for God because it is the commands of God to holiness. The moral law always stands. And so he did not want them experiencing the dissolving, the corruption of the symbol of the law. The point Jude is making here is, if the highest of God's angel would not fall into the sin by railing and would not act as a personal judge over the devil, yet these false teachers were so foolish in their pride that they would do these things. So he considered it amazing. But see, that's how they had regressed. As Christians, we use the name of Jesus to cast out and rebuke demons when necessary. Thus, God's angels can do the same when they're commanded to do so. But he's saying, but these heretics are so presumptuous, so spiritually blind and arrogant that they tread in areas that angels and godly men would not do. That's how far they were deceived, and that's how far they had regressed. So in verse 10, he uses the term these men. Again, he's referring to these men in verse 8. These one certain persons who crept in, who are bringing in dangerous things, who are wicked at heart, who are not true Christians. Or some, as we will see, may have been Christians and Christian teachers. As the apostle tells us, even Peter, they shall fall away. He said, many false prophets shall arise in the latter and deceive many. And they will claim to be Christians, many of them. And many of them will believe they're Christians and do all of these things. And they will claim that at Christ's judgment when he calls them lawless and commands them into hell or the judgment of God. But they believe these things because they're under great deceptions, many of them. So he says here, but these men revile. They speak against in a mocking tone. Often it's implied anger in it. Usually when they revile like they did Jesus and stuff, it's a mocking anger is what it is. It's to insult. So the Christian is forbidden to do this. It's very easy to fall into this if we watch not our minds. For the Christian is be angry and sin not. It means even in your anger, do not stoop to railing. Do not, see, that was the sin of Moses. When he struck the rock, he did it out of anger, and he railed on the people. And God, at the second time, wanted to be merciful and patient with Israel. And this time, Moses did not want to be. He was so angry with them that he lost his temper, dishonored God, and spoke things he should not have spoken. See, this is where railing can lead to uncontrollable outburst that people may regret later. So these men revile the things they do not understand. So he's saying they're spiritually ignorant of these facts. They don't have the proper understanding. And the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things, they are destroyed. So these false men revile things without a proper understanding that the angels of God and Christians would not so act is what the implication is. So they, in their pride, speak of things they have no wisdom in, yet unreasoning brute beasts act at times in violent manners, and he's comparing to them, which cause them to be destroyed. He's using a comparison. Thus, they are perverted, evil men, and they will be brought into God's wrath and judgment ultimately. The apostle Paul states that they were like brute beasts. That is, that they were found to be dangerous around man's villages as such, and were sought out by hunters to be killed. See, the natural course of animals is, even the wild, they avoid people when they can. So it's implied that animals that do not do that are either under demonic influence, or they're acting even not according to their instinct, and that they should be destroyed. They should not be allowed to live. And this was, in Paul's time, was still happening in various nations of Ethiopia, Syria, other places still had lions. And sometimes they would come into the villages at night and take a child or a human off. And when this happened, the hunters would gather and try to seek it out and kill it. They considered it too dangerous to allow it to live. And so we'll see that he's comparing these heretics as such, because they are dangerous to babes and simple people and people not paying attention, and they can cause them to fall from their standing in Christ. So spiritually and ultimately, God will consign them to an eternal punishment for their sins. Thus, false teachers, heretics and such, will be sought out for everlasting judgment if they continue in their evil doings and cause simple babes or spiritual unwise to turn from the Lord by turning to these false teachings and entering into perverse lifestyles. As Peter said, those who barely escaped, they lead them back into the sins that they were called out of, and that their end would be worse than the beginning. It would have been better if they had never been saved than to end up doing that. So we have the word here, verse 11, woe to them, for they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam and perished in the rebellion of Corinth. A curse upon them is actually what the woe means. Let them remain cursed. Jesus used it several times in dealing with the Pharisees, the false teachers, the religious priests. Woe upon you simply means a curse will ultimately come on you. This is why Paul used the terms, God reward him according to his works. He saw there was a time not to cry for patience, but for God to vindicate and deal with this false person. At the time he was dealing was Alexandra. Many believe that he was a Christian leader, had high standing, and he fell away, and he did the opposite of Paul, where Paul persecuted out of ignorance and came to the Lord. He left the Lord and persecuted Christians. An evil spirit was probably dealing with him. So what we find is, he was saying a curse, a woe, God's judgment's coming upon you. And he said, they have done what? They have gone the way of Cain. What was the way of Cain? It was to allow jealousy, envy, and pride to lead him to murder his godly brother. That was the way of Cain. Genesis 4, verses 3 through 7. And in the process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground to the Lord. Abel also brought the firstling of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. And Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Okay. So the Lord said to Cain, why are you so angry, and why has your countenance fallen or changed? Verse 7, if you do well, will you not be accepted? Obviously, he did not do well. And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and a desire is for you, but you should rule over it. In the original, it's clearer. It actually said sin when it lies at your door. It implies it's like a wild beast waiting to attack you, which actually we could say it was a demonic spirit of the devil, or the devil who was trying to get him to murder. And he succeeded in doing this. So Cain did not heed God's admonishment, And because he still fed this envy and hate, it led to him on an impulse, on an unrestrained moment to act on his hatred, and he murdered his brother. As John said, he that hates his brother, see, it means several things are involved here, that you know he is a murderer. It means you already began the hatred, and if you had opportunity, you would carry through with it. And so that's the implication. And therefore, John said, if you claim to be a Christian and you hate your Christian brother, he says, well, you're a murderer. And he says, and you know, he makes it very plain. He says, you know, no murderer hath eternal life abiding in them. That reproves many who don't want to accept the truth that they can be saved and can be a Christian and fall to that state and be rejected by God. John 8, the Gospel of John, chapter 8. Look at verse 44, the Lord speaking to the Pharisees and so forth. He said, you are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He's already revealing their motives and intents. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and he's the father, means originator of lying. So he was the first murderer and the first liar, but where? Not when he was an angel in heaven, not when he fell. No, he's speaking of the beginning of Adam and Eve and the earthly family. He was a murderer from the beginning. He encouraged Cain to do the first murder by killing his family member, his brother. And he succeeded in doing that. The devil was behind that. And so the Lord is telling us that he was the one who instigated. He was the one crouching at the door waiting to encourage Cain to do it. And he succeeded and tempting him to murder his brother. So that's why Christ called him a murderer from the beginning. From the beginning of what? Humanity. The first murder was Cain killing his righteous brother. And notice also, he is a liar and the father of it, the beginning, the originator. Where did this happen? It happened in the garden. When he lied to Eve and told her what God said was really not true, and when she quoted back and said, we shall die, what did he lie to her and convince her of? He said, you shall not surely die. Well, she found out he was a liar because she did die spiritually, and the human race fell under the power of sin because she was tricked and deceived and listened to the devil who said, you shall not die. What was the devil saying, actually, if she had pondered it? He was saying that God is the liar because you will not die. So that's why Jesus said he's the father of lie. He's the originator. As far as the human race come, he was the originator, the first to inspire murder and the first to lie so blatantly to get them to listen to it. Then Jude says they have gone the way of Balaam, driven by greed and human power and praise he wanted. He sought to get God, whom he called his God, Jehovah his God. He was at one time a true prophet, Gentile prophet before the Lord, but he wanted money and power and fell for covetousness and greed. He fell for the prosperity movement, actually what he did. And then he was driven by the love of money and its power. Money became mammon. It became a god, idolatry, as Paul called coveting. He was self-seeking. He wanted his own honor. He wanted the surrounding kings to give him great honor, which they were willing to do if he would curse Israel. But he had a disregard for the righteous. He didn't care if they were killed as long as he could get what he wanted. See, this is how far the evil spirit began to draw him out. And that was God's intention. He did not heed. He could not prophesy evil. God threatened to kill him. So what did he do? Years later, he kept counseling the foreign nation. He said, give your daughters and sons to the children of Israel, and they will lead them into idolatry. And when they do this, God will kill them. He was still trying to help them get Israel cursed, which revealed a wicked heart, because they were not cursed at that time. They were in obedience, and therefore he revealed an evil, wicked, selfish heart. That was the way of Balaam. Now, Corinth, 250 elders moved against Moses to usurp and take the authority and leadership from him, which was not given to them. And God became very displeased, and he killed all of them. Isn't that interesting? So much for the majority being right. So he's telling us of three separate cases here. Earlier, he goes through the three cases of the children of Israel under Moses, the angels that were righteous and fell, then Sodom and Gomorrah. Now he deals with three individuals to confirm and show what happens to those who fall and go away from a state of righteousness or a state of being in a right standing and regressing by the influences and temptations of sin. So verse 12, he says, these are the men, notice three or four times he's using this, who are hidden reefs in your love feasts, when they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves, clouds without water, carried about by winds, autumn trees without fruit, twice dead or doubly dead, and plucked up by the roots, one translation says, which means uprooted. No chance of them coming back. So there are some that enter the state of apostasy, and there is no grace or repentance given for them. Then the scripture comes in. God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will harden whom I will harden. He did this with Pharaoh. He did this with King Saul. Gave them opportunity. Then it came a place he said, that's it. And that's his privilege, and he does that now when he sees fit. Some people, he allows them to live their life out, but his intention is not to extend grace to them. Others, he may influence the providential things to kill them, to remove them from the scene. If he does not like their actions, he can do as he pleases in these matters. But in every case, when God does these things, he has been patient and long-suffering, and these people have been given warning, and God does not have to keep doing this. And sometimes he removes people and does not give all the details as a warning to Christians and those who have fallen away that their day could end at any moment, and they could enter hell without grace and never a chance of being redeemed. So that's why he uses the word hidden reefs in your love feast, and they feast with you without fear. See, that's the danger of being backslidden. That's the danger of giving into heresies. The natural respect for God and fear of God's judgment on sin leaves. Many false teachers and people are very secure. They have a false peace. They do not seek the truth because they believe lies. They're in a deadly situation. As the Hebrew writer says, their conscience is hardened. Their conscience is seared. They're so calloused. And then on top of that, not only does the word of God and the Christian witness to them to come back does not bother them, there comes a place that God walks away. He says, my spirit shall not always strive. He did it with Pharaoh. He did it with King Saul. He's done it with others. So he's trying to give the warning here that without fear is a dangerous place to presume that you can come back to God. anytime you want to. I've heard false Christians tell me that. I've heard people backslidden for years. Oh, when I get older, I'm going to come to the Lord. And I usually tell them, no, you will end up in hell. And that shocks them. Well, you don't know. I said, well, you've already revealed your wicked heart. The odds are God is not going to extend grace because you're already revealed such an evil heart. Well, the intention is to scare them there because they're, in a sense, almost past repentance. They will plan to come back to God when it suits them, as if God's sitting there waiting for them. You do not find that theology in Scripture. You find God dealing differently. Those who willfully sin have the knowledge of having the truth given to them, says they shall find no more sacrifice for their sins. It's a dangerous thing. People should not assume or presume that that's so, because that is not given in Scripture. There is no Scripture that ever says, old or new, that you can come back to God, come back to Him whenever you want to. There's no such teaching. See, that's the danger. The Spirit has to draw, and He can harden Himself toward those who mock Him and those who speak against Him and those who think that He's waiting around for them. Why would God want a person on his deathbed to get saved when he spent 40 years mocking him? You do not find this in Scripture. You find the exception to the rule for those who were not given the light, or they've acknowledged the judgment that came on them, that they deserve what they get. And often these people were not given greater light, and God decides to do it. But it's not the general rule. You do not find that being. Read Proverbs. It'll tell you what happens to wicked people and how they're hardened and how God doesn't listen to them. Remember, there's 4 and 5 scriptures that have God mocking people. And almost without exception, He's mocking the sinner who mocked Him. And He says, and when your terror comes upon you, that comes upon some wicked when they die, when they realize what's truly happened. He said He will mock their terror. He doesn't say, oh, He's waiting for them to run to the Lord. Foolishness. People are teaching lies, and therefore there's no proper respect of the Lord, or nor any proper fear of the Lord. So He calls them spots and blemishes. John states that when Christ returns, it is for a church without spot or wrinkle, proving that the true church is spiritual and not necessarily a denomination or an organized gathering of people. He's coming for the real church, and that's a spiritual church, and it's going to only be those who obey in the Lord and walking in the Spirit. It's not going to include other people. And the Lord, as Paul said, He knows who's His. And one day He will separate in the world the tares from the wheat. The lookalike Christians, that's the majority, are false. And most professing and denominational and organizational outward so-called churches, they are tares. And they're going to be burned, ultimately. Okay, He calls them hidden reefs. They lead those not careful to make shipwreck of their souls. See, it means they're under the water, and you don't see them until it's too late, until you crash upon these, and your ship of faith goes under. Your state of Christianity is forfeited. 1 Corinthians again, chapter 10, 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he is standing or has spiritual standing take a warning lest he fall from this. And this is interesting. Paul's given that to those who have not fallen. See, pride, arrogance. People think because they have knowledge of the Bible, they're spiritual. They're not necessarily so. I know many people have good knowledge of the Bible. They're on their way to hell. Don't mean that. See, those are not careful. That's what Paul said. Those who fall into gross sins, if they're elders, they should be rebuked before everybody that they'll learn not to sin. Didn't say to cover it up. And he says, and you that restore them, do it in the spirit of meekness, lest you yourself fall. He's saying, don't think you're so mighty and high that that can't happen to you if you don't continually be led of the Lord and ask for His grace and put on the armor of Christ, that pride comes in. And always when pride comes in, there's a fall coming. So the Apostle Paul is warning here. Okay, let's go ahead and we will stop here and continue in verse 12 in our next lesson. Lord, give us wisdom and understanding. Give us practical application. In Jesus' name, amen.